just thinking about the hymn as we were singing that, what a call that is to actually surrender all. And it just kind of came to my thoughts that that's why we gather each Lord's Day and even throughout the week is to learn how and we might actually do that. I think it might be hard-pressed to say that any of us this very morning are prepared to surrender it all. I think the closest I've been to that is at my conversion, my regeneration, in those brief moments. I believe I had surrendered it all. But I think there's an ongoing aspect of that as well. As we grow in Christ, we're learning more and more to let go of the things of this world, let go of finding our joy and our happiness in this world and finding it singularly in Christ. That kind of surrender doesn't come easy. In fact, it takes a lifetime in some ways. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 13. I kind of covered a lot of ground from chapter 11 through 12. One of the things about narrative, is particularly here, historical narrative preaching, is you tend to cover a lot of text to draw your points from those as well. So if we're moving through Acts a lot quicker than we have the epistles, there's a reason for that. One of the themes we've been trying to keep in our minds as we do this is through the book of Acts is the idea that Jesus is building his church. And I'll conclude with emphasizing that point this morning, but he does that in various ways in the early church, the ways that I think are not necessarily always to be replicated in the church after they once had the canon of Scripture. There are certainly principles involved in how Jesus builds his church that ought to be universal and timeless throughout the church, but the methods and the means by which Jesus did that early on, I believe, began to be transformed as we more and more had the Scriptures with us. In fact, I've said many times we don't have any apostles living. The apostles passed away from the scene, and as they passed away, we had the canon of Scripture. So now the authority in the church, outside of Christ being its head, is his word. And so there's no man that can claim some sort of apostleship and therefore be speaking ex cathedra, as it were. We have the Scriptures, and even if the Pope wants to say he's speaking ex cathedra, he has to be evaluated according to the Scriptures. That is the highest authority in the church, the document. So I want to just look in chapter 13, just a few verses this morning, verses 1 through 12. As I say, all these connect. You could read all the way through chapter 13 and see the continuity of the narrative here, but I just want to pause between verses 1 and 12. Primarily, the Lord works in the preacher's life as well to prepare him to preach, but one of the experiences that I've had that made this passage particularly relevant to me, those first 12 verses, is someone who not too awful long ago made the case, sort of pushed back against the idea of a calling to ministry of any sort of vocational calling or pastoral ministry perhaps, or any ministry, but to kind of remove the idea of a calling. And I really debated with them for a good while about that, and this text sort of affirmed the idea of calling. And I mean by that a divine appointment by God to a certain specific ministry, and you see that happening here, and we introduced again to the Saul who would be called Paul as well. And so pay attention to that as we read verse 1 through 12 together. It's a shorter reading this morning, so I would ask that you would stand in recognition of the authority that's speaking here. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John, he means here John Mark, as their helper. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him, and he said, "You are who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of our Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. As always, we stand before you and sit before you this morning, completely dependent upon your Spirit to give us understanding. Lord, it is not of our keenest interest this morning what man may think and what man may opine about your word, but Father, we would seek to know what you would say about your own word. So help me, Lord, let use this broken pot as your vessel this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help those who hear, that would have discerning ears, that they would ultimately let the Spirit and the Scriptures define and determine for them what is to be believed and what is to be disregarded. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Just a few observations this morning in regards to the calling first. He begins in chapter 13, verse 1. And I just want to point out some things about the nature of this sort of calling. Now, remember, this is the early church. I'm not saying this morning that God will call those in the church today or even after the time of the apostles in the exact same way, but I don't think we should remove the idea of a calling. In fact, you have a vested interest in whether or not you are sitting under the preaching of one who is called. He may not be called. No one may have heard the voice of the Holy Spirit in the same way that Paul did this morning in my calling. But you ought to, as a congregation, have some sense of the calling. And I do believe in the New Testament epistles, we have a way to evaluate a calling. We look for the fruit of their lives. That's why we have qualifications for elders and deacons. So you're to evaluate the calling according to the character given of those who are called. So I'm not suggesting that there is a calling here that's not present in the later New Testament time in the days of the church. In fact, I would propose to you that the calling is still real, even if it isn't manifested in the exact same way it is here in this passage. So just to point out a few of these things, verse 1, that the call came to and among those who were serving. In fact, it mentions in chapter 13, they were there in the church in Antioch. There were there preachers or prophets and teachers. And I don't think he means here by prophets are those necessarily, doesn't exclude it completely, but necessarily foretelling future events as much as it is those who are forthtelling or telling forth the word of God. So in the church in Antioch, God had already called and appointed those in that church who were telling forth the word of God. He lists their names here, Barnabas and Simeon and Niger, was called Niger, and Lucius and of Cyrene and Manaen, who had brought up with the Tetrarch, and then also Saul himself. So God had people in the church at Antioch speaking forth or telling forth truth. But also they were teaching. So not only were they proclaiming the word of God or forthtelling the word of God, they were instructing the church. They were already in service instructing the church. It is among these men that the calling came. Now, I'm not saying that a calling couldn't occur. In some sense, God called Saul on the road to Damascus even while he was persecuting the church. In fact, in Paul's epistles, he says of himself he was set aside from the womb. Even before he was old enough to persecute the church. So Paul had a calling in his life that he understood happened even before he was in the womb. God set him apart to make him an apostle to the Gentiles. But that calling manifests itself in life in certain times, and it came in this context among those men who were already serving in the church or faithfully ministering in the church, gifted, if you will, to serve in the church. And that's an important part. Generally, God does not call those who are just to serve or to be missionaries in this context out of lostness immediately. There has to be some period in which they are put together or sanctified for the calling to go to be a missionary or perhaps a pastor or some other vocational idea. But what I'm emphasizing here is that the calling came to and among those who were serving already. Particularly for missionaries, this might be true. A missionary may be serving a local church as a pastor or a teacher in some way, and the calling might come upon their lives to be sent out. And so you just need to get the idea here of a calling. In verse 2, it's important to recognize as well that the calling came while they were ministering. You see that? He says, verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord, he goes on to say fasting. But these men were already ministering, and they weren't just ministering to the people in a practical way they were, but they were ministers of the Lord. The calling of God was already apparently upon their lives, using them in the church, ministering to the church. In fact, one of the things that struck me about this is the context of this calling was God called them out of the fellowship of the church. You know, it's interesting, in our day we do this, and I understand that, and I'm not necessarily faulting that, but in the early church, the church, if it saw a need, prayed, and God raised up often from among the church men who would lead the church. And in our day, we accept resumes and we go all over the country and we evaluate the resumes and we hire professional clergy, seminary educated, and we bring them into the body of Christ as our leaders. I joked with someone one time and I said the most frightening thing about an interview for a pastor of a church would be the question from the church to me, that question would be, what is your vision for our church? I'd be terrified if somebody asked me that question. In fact, I'd already concluded that my answer would be, I'm more interested in what yours is. You're the member of the church. You're the congregation in which God has been working. You tell me what God has provided in your own hearts for your vision and how he has equipped you to fulfill that vision. And then I will see where my gifts might be an aid to fulfilling that vision as well. But it all comes back to this idea of pastoral leadership as mosaic rather than in a context of a plurality of elders as well. But the point I'm making here is that this calling came in the midst of those men who were currently serving. They're already at work. I remember years ago, and from my background, the idea of serving as a deacon would have never entered into my mind, even as a Christian. And I remember here in this church when I was nominated or received nominations to serve as a deacon in the church, and when I was asked about that, my initial response was, not me. I'm not going to do that. I know where I came from, and I'm not a deacon. And Brother Carl had graciously sat down and talked with me, and he said something that really turned my view of that in many ways. And he said, well, Larry, in your case, he said, it seems to me that the church is simply acknowledging what they see you already doing. And I was. I was already visiting folks that I knew were sick and in the hospital and trying to learn how to pray with people. So I was essentially doing the work of the deacon without a title. And his convincing me was that they are simply wanting to give you the title to affirm the work that you're doing. And I, as a matter of prayer, relented to that. But my point there is that the calling came among those who were serving already. And so if you're interested in the Lord's calling in your life, get busy serving. Be engaged somewhere. Minister to someone. Do it within the context of the church, because that's what's represented here. Love the church. Be a part of the church. Serve where you're capable in the church. I've said this many times, but when I first became a Christian, I could have cleaned the toilets to the glory of God. It didn't matter to me where I served. I just wanted to be in the fellowship of the body of Christ, and whatever task was available for me to do, I would do it and glorify God in doing it. The spirit of servanthood ought to pervade those upon whom the calling might come for specific work. You see what I'm saying here? So don't disengage and go home and read some books and wait around for the calling of the Lord. It came in this context early on in the context of fellowship and service within the body of Christ. That's where the calling came. That's the environment into which the calling came. So if you're serious about wanting to know what the Lord's calling on your life might be, find that most frequently within the context of serving in the church. Not only were they ministering there in the church, but in verse 2 you see something else that I think is important, but it says they were also fasting. And when I see the word fasting in that context, it suggests to me at least a lack of presumption on their part, and also an earnestness in regards to knowing what the Lord would do in the context of the daily serving in the church in Antioch. That's why you fast. You're not sure what the Lord may be doing. It's not really clear to you, so you give up something that's satisfying so that you might sort of inflict a sense of desire and earnestness and seriousness in your own heart so that you might be more attuned to the voice of God or the voice of the Spirit in the context. So these men were not presumptuous. They didn't just look around and say, well, this Paul, I mean, he was a Pharisee. He obviously knows more of the Scripture. Let's appoint him and send him out as a missionary. Somebody might have said, well, Barnabas has a heart for people. He may not know the Scriptures like Paul does, but gosh, he really has a heart. I think he would be a good representative of the church down in the area of the Gentiles. They're not presuming upon themselves as to what God would have them to do in the moment. And sometimes I think we may miss God's calling in our lives individually and even as a church because we're too presumptuous about what we think God ought to be doing and who we think He ought to be doing it with. It's amazing to me, the story of John Bunyan, but if you read the biography or the autobiographies of John Bunyan, he was not a particularly literate and gifted and eloquent man. He was a tinker. He was a tinsmith. He had no credibility or no credentials by which to offer. In fact, that's what brought persecution from the church, is he was preaching without those credentials, and the elite class didn't like that. You're not qualified to do that. In fact, the Scriptures were withheld from many Christians early on under the Catholic Church's doctrine of the need for a clergy or a professional clergy to be able to interpret the Scriptures for the people. It was dangerous to put the Scriptures in the hands of common people. God often uses the very uncommon. The apostles were fishermen and tradesmen. They were not the elite and the educated necessarily here. So part of the environment into which this calling came was among those who were fasting, earnestly desiring the will of God to be known to the church, and earnestly and not presumptuous about what that is. I honestly believe that sometimes, and particularly here in America and in the Bible Belt, we've just got too good at doing church. We just got too good at it. We know what works. We know what brings people in the doors. We know what brings money into the offering plates. And we know what the world likes. And we try to accommodate that as most we can. And we see our numbers grow. And that affirms it to the pastor down the street. So he embraces the same thing. And on and on and on we go. And we don't even need the Lord anymore because we figured out how to fill our buildings full. They didn't do that in the early church. I mean, these were gathered here in the church in Antioch, and they were going off the heels of Peter's experience with Cornelius, and they were taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and they were fasting, and they were ministering within the context of the church, earnestly desiring what the Lord would do next to build His church. And how lacking that is in our church life today, it seems, in America particularly. It's less so, I think, overseas and in those missionary environments. Not only were they fasting, but look in verse 2 as well. The calling was by the Holy Spirit. It says, when they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. And they didn't take a vote. They didn't get together and discuss the credentials and the qualifications. They were in the midst of ministering, faithfully ministering, and prayer and fasting. The Holy Spirit manifests Himself in this context by voice. It says, He said. Said. He didn't prompt me. You'll never hear me say the words, "The Holy Spirit said to me." And the reason I don't say that is because I didn't hear a voice. You'll hear me say things like, my heart was inclined, I believe, by the Spirit. The thought came to me by the Spirit. I'm not denying a Spirit influence, the Holy Spirit's influence, but He doesn't manifest Himself to me, at least, in a voice. You might say, well, it's an inner voice. Well, you could define it that way, but I'm not hearing it as a voice. I hear it as something that the Lord draws my attention to, and perhaps He pierces my heart. Sometimes a passage of Scripture, He brings that to mind and opens that, and there's light there, and there's understanding that comes, and that's my indication that the Spirit is moving me now to look into this text of Scripture and to see the light there. But my point here in this early days of the church and in this appointment and this calling, it is the Holy Spirit who calls. He's the caller. I remember when I first went to Fruitland, Kenneth Ridings went on to be with the Lord now, but he was the president up there, and he gathered the whole incoming class into the chapel there, and he makes his introduction speech, and part of that speech, he looked out over the audience. If you knew Kenneth, you know he's a very intense man, and he doesn't grin a lot when he's preaching, but he looked out over us, all these men. Some I was maybe one of the older students there, and then you had all the way down to right out of high school, and he just looked at us and stared for the longest time, and he says, fellas, some of you are mama called, some of you are grandma called, and there may be some here that are the Holy Spirit called. He said, this is a school for the Holy Spirit called. If you have a calling from anywhere else, you need to dismiss yourself from class and go home and pray and fast. Well, that's the president of Fruitland. He's potentially losing tuition money there. It's not exactly a good thing to be doing for the population and the number in the student body. But what he was trying to communicate is the calling must be the calling of the Holy Spirit. Not even your church. Your church can affirm a calling. They can look and see qualifications and fruit and say, it seems to us as though the Lord has gifted you and called you for a specific ministry, but the church doesn't do the calling. The Holy Spirit does the calling. You see, that's important to remember, because in the early church, that's who the Lord is calling. That's the means by which He is calling those and sending them out in this particular context as a missionary. But I think it expands to many areas of service within the body of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. Notice here in this passage as well, He actually names who it is that He's calling, Barnabas and Saul. Well, there were other good men there who were prophets and teaching. They were all gathered there. They were all fasting. It's not as though Paul put himself forward and says, hey, I think I might be called to the Lord. Barnabas didn't seem to do that as well. It was the Holy Spirit. They were all fasting. They were all praying. They were all ministering. They were all seeking the will of the Lord. And in the midst of that environment and the earnestness and sincerity of that, the Holy Spirit speaks and by name calls out who it is that He's calling or is going to appoint to serve. Set me apart, He says, Paul and Barnabas. Not Niger, not Lucene. Not these other ones. None of the other men that are named among them are called here or named. It is specifically Paul and Barnabas. And so I believe God's calling is specific as well. Doesn't mean they're better or more righteous or more godly than the other men praying earnestly, but that is the one that God has appointed. His calling is upon their lives. They may have looked at one another and said, well, I'm more qualified than him. That doesn't matter. It's the calling that equips. It is the Holy Spirit's calling that equips, not the credentials you build up beforehand. It is the calling that is necessary to effective and faithful service. You see what I'm mean here? This is Jesus building His church. This is how He does it. He issues the call by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 2 as well. In this calling, it is to a work. It is to a work of His design. See where He says there, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So He has a specific work to which He has called them. Set aside for them Barnabas and Paul. I have a work of My own design, and I have appointed them in this calling to go fulfill that work. It is a designed work, designed by the Lord Himself as well. So not only does the Holy Spirit give the calling, the Holy Spirit is the designer of the work to which He's called them. In Paul and Barnabas' case, it's going to be a mission field. It's going to be gone out. Paul's going to become the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm not saying that everybody that's called to be a missionary has to have this. I'm saying everybody that has God's call on their life, He also has a design for the calling. He has a design for the work. One of the things I've noticed in the church, and I was talking to someone this week about this, is how we tend in our fleshliness to impose our calling upon others as though they ought to have the same calling. You ever think about this, that we are the body of Christ and the Lord designs a work for someone, calls them to it, and designs another work for someone else and calls them to it? Both of these faithful to follow that work and the design for which it's given are part of the body of Christ and Christ's building of His church. Be careful that what God's called you to do, you don't impose that upon others as though He has called them to do the same work. He is the designer of the work, not you. God has called me, I think, very specifically, and I can name you ways in which I believe He has given me a particular passion, a particular ability in those areas, but I can name to you just as many, if not more, in which I have no sense of calling there. No, there's a duty, yes, it's in the Scripture, and we ought to be involved in that to where we can, but I don't feel like my calling is specifically in the design of that work. He's called others, I can name them. They clearly have a design in their lives that they would work in this capacity. So I have to be careful that I don't expect you to work in the design, the area for that God has called me. And you have to be careful that you don't expect me to work in that in which He's called you. There's a difference. Now, I know as the body of Christ, we're all to be involved in the work of the body of Christ. So we can support others in their design and God's design for their work. But here in this passage, it says, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have appointed them to. So Jesus appoints the work. The Holy Spirit appoints the work as well. I hear folks sometimes say, and I used to joke with a guy at Fruitland as well. He said he believed the Lord was calling him to mission work in Hawaii. And I remember looking at him and I went, yeah, right. It sounded to me like you'd like to go to Hawaii and you figure me going on a Christian name might be the key. It could be that God called him to Hawaii. It may be that he's in Hawaii right now doing a ministry that's seeing many come to Jesus. If that's the work that's designed for him, who am I to assume that he's going for some other reason? If it is God's calling, it is also God's design for the work in which you do. Those who go into dangerous areas and lay their lives on the line and minister secretly under the government radar, that's a calling too, and it better be a calling. In fact, it's of God's own design. I don't think everybody in this room is called to do that, but God may be calling you to do that. And if He is, it has to be the call of the Holy Spirit and by His design. I can't tell you what the mission field and what the ministry to which God has called you is. I might be able to speak with you about what I see in regards to your gift and equipping, and that might give you some indication of where He's called you, but I can't call you, and the deacons can't call you, and the elders can't call you. They can only affirm God's calling. The Holy Spirit calls, and the Holy Spirit designs. In verse 3, it's interesting as well. Once this call has come, it's interesting to me that the fasting and the praying don't stop. You could have read, they were praying and they were fasting and earnestly seeking the Lord, and the Holy Spirit spoke to them and said, okay, here's what I want. Set Barnabas aside and Saul aside to the work to which I've assigned them. And immediately they say, hallelujah, the Lord answered our prayers. Go get Saul and Barnabas. It doesn't say that. It says, so then when they had fasted and prayed, then they laid their hands upon them and they sent them away. So the indication is once they heard the Holy Spirit speak, they kept right on fasting and praying. To me, that's wise. Because a lot of the mistakes I've seen, I think, and even experientially, is when the Holy Spirit prompts, we feel the prompt, we experience the prompt, and immediately we launch out on our own power. Under our own flesh. Oh, okay, I see you want me to go to Hawaii. I'll work about how to get there. I remember hearing a story from an evangelistic professor I had as well. And he talked about how when he was called to ministry and went to seminary, he began to realize that if I want to go somewhere in ministry, I need to make the connections. And he deliberately went out of his way to connect to the pastors of larger churches and areas and those in seminary that he thought might be his stairway up the ladder. And he earnestly prayed and he earnestly sought and he networked and all those things. And he gave us this testimony and he said, finally one day I got a call from this church that I had targeted that I wanted to be a pastor in that church. And I finally got the call. Big church, 5,000 members. And he said, they called me. I had the meetings with them. They loved me. I loved them. I was the most excited I've ever been in my life. And he said, I agreed to come and serve in that capacity. And he said, for the next 5 years, that church ravaged me and my wife. So much so that he abandoned the ministry altogether and had been teaching at Fruitland for years as a result of that. That's what happens when you might get a prompting in regards to the ministry and you leave behind the Holy Spirit and strike out on your own. That's the problems. That's the peril that you might face there. I love it here that when they heard the Holy Spirit speak and the command of the Holy Spirit to set them aside, they kept praying and they kept fasting. They recognize we are as dependent now as we were before the Holy Spirit spoke upon the Holy Spirit continuing to speak. And so we better be in prayer. And when they were convinced in that ministry and that endeavor, that is when they call them forth and they lay hands upon them. Some might argue that the empowerment came for these men at the laying on of the hands. I think not. I think here what you see is the affirmation of the church in the lives of these men. That is the way the church does exactly what the Holy Spirit said. We're setting them apart from this local fellowship to go out in the name of Christ. And they go with the church's full endorsement, having gone in obedience to the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God. It is the way the church affirms and acknowledges the Holy Spirit's selection of these men. I think that's what Paul means in his epistles when he tells the elders of the church, lay hands not on men too quickly. I think that's what he means. Don't be laying hands on folks too quickly. Evaluate, fast, pray. When you lay your hands upon someone, it's not that you're giving them power. It is that you are publicly affirming them and endorsing them as the body of Christ, as those who would carry faithfully and have the calling of God in their lives to carry the gospel. Be careful who you lay your hands on and send out with that affirmation. What does John say in his epistle? Those who were preaching heresy, he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. Had they been with us, they would have remained with us. So they came out, these false prophets came out of the environment of the church. Perhaps it's because someone laid hands on them too quickly without fasting and without prayer. This means a lot to me because we've been having some discussions. I realize I'm nearing the end of my ministry here and we're having discussions about bringing someone on and having some time together where we can hand over the mantle. But here, underneath all of that, we'll be calling on you and the elders and the deacons to pray and even fast earnestly and not to lay hands on someone too quickly. Because that can change the trajectory of the church very quickly and very rapidly and not in a positive way. So he says here that we fasted and we prayed, and I have to believe that they had the confirmation in that fasting and prayer that the Lord indeed wanted Paul and Barnabas, and only when they were satisfied with this did they bring them forward, lay hands on them to affirm God's calling in their lives, and it says, and then they sent them out. There's a lot involved in calling, isn't there? I remember one of the arguments I had with the person I had this discussion with because it seemed like he wanted to eliminate the principle of God's calling to ministry. And then the more I talked with him, the more I began to realize that where he's pushing this. If he can remove the idea of a Holy Spirit calling, then we're reduced to decide who's leading in the church according to their credentials. Who's the smartest? Who's the smartest guy? He ought to be the leader because calling's removed. Doesn't matter now. Doesn't mean that the idea of God equipping this person, no matter how ignorant he may be in the beginning, with the understanding of Scripture and the ability to exhort the saints, you remove that, then the guy who knows the most about the Bible would be the leader, right? I mean, ideally, you would have both. Someone who, through the Spirit, knows the Scriptures and can expound the Scriptures and all these things. And that was what alarmed me about the argument that he was making, because it seemed that he was implying taking away the gifting of God and the calling of God from those called to ministry, and it reduced it down to who's the smartest. And let me tell you, with all honesty, I'm not the smartest in the room. And I never will be in any room where I go. And the only way that I could have a ministry at all is rooted in the calling of God, the conviction in my own heart and the affirmation of the church as well. And I have an obligation as one with a calling to be faithful to the one who called, right? And so it should be with everyone serving in their calling, whatever capacity that may be. They prayed and they sent them out after having affirmed the Holy Spirit's calling. Just a few here, not only was there the calling, but then there's the proclamation. You see that briefly in verse 5. It says, when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God. He says here, in the synagogues of the Jews, the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles, is a pattern we'll see throughout the book of Acts and even in Paul's epistles. But their calling was to proclaim the word of God. And to me, that implies something about everyone's calling, whatever capacity that is, whether you're manifesting that in service and ministry in some way, whether you're a Barnabas or a Paul, the ultimate aim here is to proclaim the word of God. You have no, in your calling doesn't give you some natural, inherent, fleshly authority by which you ought to command that you be listened to. The authority for your calling is to proclaim the word of God, or else you make people relied upon yourself rather than the word. That's what you see in so many heretical false ministries in our day today. They build up with dynamic personalities and charisma a following for themselves, and then the people began to trust the man more than they do the word that he's supposedly be preaching from. And all of a sudden, they start believing things that are not in the word. I remember back in David Koresh, you remember the Branch Davidians, and I was fascinated by seeing news reports of David Koresh walking around with an open King James Version Bible and all of his hearers with their Bibles open and wondering how could they, with the word in their hand, be so misled as to conduct the evil that they were involved in. The reason is they gave authority to a man and not to the word that the man was speaking from. So every calling has an obligation to be faithful to the word of God. This is what I think you see unfolding in the book of Acts. You had that apostolic authority. You had God affirming that with miracles, as we'll see in this passage. And it was to point towards the authority of the word which they spoke. And when they died and began to go home to be with the Lord and were martyred and other things, the scriptures were coming to shape. And then we suddenly had the canon of scripture, and the authority shifted from the apostles themselves, affirmed by miracles and signs, to the word of God. And that's the authority today. Let me just say this to you this morning. The only thing you should believe and embrace this morning of what you hear is that which is consistent with the word. Always. Always. I'm not infallible, and neither are you. I do the best that I can do to try to understand the text and share the truths of the text, but it is your obligation as a good Berean to search the scriptures whether these things are true. It's the authority, not me, not you, not any preacher. The apostles, when they died, moved off the scene, and you see the transition to the authority of Scripture. And by the time of Paul's epistles, the writing of the epistles, you hear him speak often of the Scriptures, and certainly the book of Hebrews, the one that's sharper than any two-edged sword, the living word. That is what they proclaimed, the word of God. Interestingly enough, it's to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. They went to the synagogue of the Jews, and there they proclaimed the word. And perhaps they were met with resistance. Sometimes they were met with acceptance. Sometimes they were met with curiosity. They wanted to hear more of the word. They didn't know what the audience would be there. But they would go from there into the communities and then out to the Gentiles as well. So they brought the word to everyone, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. Interestingly as well, in verses 6 through 8, try to get through this more quickly, they meet opposition, which has shown itself to be typical when there's a faithful proclamation of the word of God and the manifest power of God upon them. It always meets opposition. In this case, verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus. That's an interesting Jewish name. It literally means son of Jesus, son of Yeshua, son of Joshua. And to me, that's a kind of a play on words here, because this man, this one named son of Jesus, is now setting himself in opposition to the Jesus being preached. So the son of Jesus is actually Elymas, which translated means magician or sorcerer. I found this out this week studying this more, but this idea, the word we use for magic, we get our word magic from the word that's rooted here, which is why in the New American it's called magic, but the idea of sorcerer or even wise man. And some scholars believe that the sorcerers of their day were those who had discovered scientific principles that the average man had not discovered, and they used these to impress people to the point that they looked like magicians and therefore earned some sort of credibility. In fact, this man had apparently risen to be on the council of the proconsul, the Roman governor of that province. So he must have been impressed. I use the simple experiment of vinegar added to baking soda. You know what happens? You get the little volcano. Well, if I knew that and none of you did, I could really impress you. I could just do that and say, abracadabra, and dump some in there. It starts foaming up. And say, ooh, man of God. And so his names are contrasted here. His Jewish name is son of Jesus, Joshua, even an honored name, but his name translated to the Greek, Elymas, meant sorcerer. That's what he was. He's a sorcerer, and that's the opposition that comes against the preaching of the word of God. It is of sorcerer. It is of an evil origin, even if it's named Bar-Jesus. And I'm convinced that most of the most bitter and dangerous heresies have arisen out of environments that call themselves the church. It's not often that the secular world introduces a heresy into the church. It's the church that embraces the heresy of the world and makes it his own. Francis Schaeffer said the heresy, or the, I can't remember the word he used, but the error of the world today will become, the heresy of the world today will become the theology of the church 10 years from today. He was right. If you introduce it in the world and the church is out in the world and the church is affected by it, you give it 10 years, maybe a little more, and what was in the world once and not in the church, it suddenly becomes the theology of the church. That's a huge statement. Doesn't mean it becomes something tolerated by the church. It means it becomes something exalted by the church, the theology of the church. Was once the error of the world. That's what happens. That's what happens when you run into opposition and it's not confronted in these early days. Notice here in his opposition several things. He calls him here, he's a Jewish, but he's also a false prophet. And he had risen to this place of counselor. Well, he had a vested interest. He didn't want the proconsul believing or hearing. In fact, the proconsul said, "Bring me Barnabas and Saul. I'd like to hear this word that they're preaching, this word of God." And of course, that sent alarm bells off for him, because now he has a vested interest in not letting the proconsul hear the word of God, because it undermines his place before the council. If he has the wisdom of God, he does not need the wisdom of a sorcerer anymore. And so that's what's at stake here. But notice the confrontation here, beginning in verse 9. "But Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit," that's key, "filled with the Spirit, discerning, he fixes his gaze on him." I read that and I thought, how would you like the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, to look at you like that? Boy, you know something's coming. You know something's coming. "And he says to him, 'You who are,'" notice the description, "'full,'" There's no room in you for anything other than this. You are filled with deceit. There's no room for truth in you because you are filled with deceit and fraud. No room at all in you, Elymas, for truth. You're filled to the brim with error and deceitfulness and fraud. You are a fraud. And he goes even further. Notice his play on words. His name in the Jewish tongue is Son of Jesus, Bar-Jesus. And he says, no, you're the son of the devil. That's in contrast to being a son of Joshua. In fact, you're the son of one, the exact opposite of Joshua, Yeshua, or Jesus. You're the son of the devil. Jesus made the same accusations against many of the Pharisees. And he says to him, you are an enemy. You're enemy of all righteousness. If it's righteous, Elymas, you set yourself against it. In whatever capacity it reveals itself, you are an enemy to it. There is nothing good in you, Elymas. And then he asks him or rebukes him and he says, will you not cease to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Isn't that amazing? Remember what John said in his preaching, John the Baptist? Make straight the paths of the Lord. Remove every obstacle. Bring all the mountains down. Raise the valleys up. Make it a freeway to Christ. And Elymas is doing the very opposite. You're making crooked all the ways that have been made straight through the preaching. No wonder Paul was angered, righteous indignation at this Elymas who was full of deceit and fraud and was serving his own best interest and his future with the proconsul rather than hearing the word of God. Such is opposition in our day. Most of the opposition against the truth of God's word, those who are opposed to it have a vested interest in not and being opposed to it, for the truth of God would relieve them of some means of comfort and prosperity for their sinful flesh. And they'll be opposed to it. And the same is true of them. They are full of all deceit and fraud. They are an enemy of all that is righteous. And they set their ways to making crooked the ways of the Lord. That's why I get so enraged. Sometimes I just have to tune out of YouTube watching some of the scams that I hear done in the name of Christ. Because it enrages me so much. Because it's crooked enough the way it is. Your flesh has distorted the way to Christ as it is. Enough. That rather than have those who would come and obscure it even more, now it makes it even harder to see the Lord. And it ought to enrage every Christian. And it enraged Paul here. So he confronts that. And then the judgment of the Lord, or you might even say the discipline in verse 11. Paul says to him, now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. And as a result of the hand of the Lord, you'll be blind and you won't see the sun for a time. Seems rather mild after the description in some ways that Paul just gave of what is at work in this man's heart. But it also shows the mercy of God as well for a time. I'm going to close the eyes of you, Elymas, who thinks you see light and are the source of light for the proconsul. I'm going to blind you, really almost typical of the darkness that you are in spiritually. For a time. We don't know how long that was. It might have been immediately after some time. It might have been for weeks or months. But the Lord here is deliberately blinding his physical sight as a rendering of discipline and judgment upon one who would claim to see, but yet was in darkness spiritually speaking. That's what Jesus said to the Pharisees. If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But because you're blind and you say, I see, then you're sinning. That's the sin, is that you're blind and you don't know it. It'd be better if you were blind and did acknowledge your blindness. That's Elymas. He was blind, but he thought he saw. In fact, he thought he saw so much so that he could offer counsel to the Roman governor. And the reality was he was spiritually blinded because he found himself in opposition to the word of God, which is light. So the blind man who couldn't see light becomes blind physically as a testimony of his spiritual blindness. That's the judgment. That's the discipline of God. And finally, in verse 12, we see the triumph over opposition. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I had in my notes written down here, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. What happened, what you just read about, was one of the fortress gates collapsing under the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ. And this false prophet, even though he would bar this Gentile Roman governor from hearing the word of truth, the gospel came and overthrew the fortress gates in that moment, and they collapsed under the glory of the gospel. And as a result of that, this Sergius Paulus, this Roman governor who had quite a position there, he all of a sudden sees the glory of Christ. He hears the word and believes the word. And I guess Elymas was out of a job. He might go and deceive others, but he won't deceive the proconsul anymore because now he has heard the word. Amazing narrative to me, and important, I think, and instructive for us in the church in our day. It hadn't changed that much. The principles that I've just spoken of are still at work and relevant in our day, and God may manifest these same principles in different ways through different ages and generations, but if it's not this that's at work, if it is not Christ building His church, we who build it in vain, because it'll collapse under its own weight. I'm thankful to be a part of a body of Christ where we want and we long for Christ to build His church here, this local body of Christ. I don't want anybody else building it but Him. And I have no use at all for the latest gimmicks. I'm not smart enough to follow them for one thing, and we can't afford them for a second thing. But what we can afford is to fast and pray and to be submissive to the Lord and let Him build His church the way He builds His church. Amen. Stand with me this morning. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You that over and over again throughout the book of Acts, we see Jesus is building His church. This calling of the Holy Spirit, this equipping, this sending, this shutting down opposition, this triumphing over the opposition and the heresies that would introduce themselves, all this is Jesus at work. We're reading of it here, but Father, what we don't realize sometimes is the same Jesus who was working then is working now, even this morning. We may have embraced heresies ourselves. We may be bearing the name Bar Jesus, but at the same time in our spirit being Elymas. And Father, we pray that Your gracious hand would open our eyes to the truths of Your word and of the person of Christ and disillusion us of our error, that we might walk faithfully with You. Have Your way in these moments of invitation, Father, by Your Spirit. Move the hearts, incline the minds, shape the desires for those things which would honor Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.